I too would like to have a praise. I'm thankful to be here this morning with my family, church, and blood. I am very blessed that my children are here. My grandchildren are here, both of them. And I'm thankful that y'all to be on this platform this morning, because it gives me an opportunity to preach to myself. Because that's when I'm here speaking, that's generally who I'm speaking to. So don't think anything I say is directed at anyone except this guy in the mirror. Because that's, if I'm speaking about something, it's because the Lord's laid it on my heart. And He's convicting me of something that's short in my life. But I am thankful that y'all continue to tolerate me and listen to what I have to say. Let me have some small input in what goes on in this house of God. ...490 B.C. was a very important time in the history of the world. The Persian Empire ruled the known world at that time. It stretched from Turkey across Medo-Persia, the Horn of Plenty, the civilized world, and it ruled with an iron hand. In Greece, there were just a few small city-states. There's only one major power, and that was Medo-Persia. Everything else was just a city here, a city there, a group of people. But the one of the thorns in Persia's side was Greece, because in Greece, in this part of the world, they were developing these ideas of democracy and freedom and of individual rights. And of representative government. It wasn't fulfilled yet, but this is where the seed of these thoughts came from. A king cannot tolerate freedom of thought. At least an earthly king can't. Our heavenly king demands that we have freedom of thought. That's one of the privileges he's given us. But in order to squelch this radical idea, Persia was going to invade Greece. And they landed at a little place on the coast called Marathon. The idea was to attack Athens, because that's where the seat of these thoughts were coming from. So they landed at Marathon. The Athenians sent a runner to Sparta. The Athenians were the good thinkers. The Spartans were the good fighters. So they sent this runner to Sparta, to bring their help. 120 miles he ran. Long way. They said that they'll come, but they cannot come until after the full moon. So he turned around and ran back. The next day, when they got the answer, it took him 2 days to make this journey. 120 miles in 2 days, turn around and run back 120 miles in 2 days. He went back to Athens, and they said, well, we can't wait. So they took their small force, and they went down to the plains of Marathon. And there, outnumbered 4-1, they attacked the Persian force and defeated it. The runner that ran to Athens and ran back also fought in the battle. After the battle, they asked him to run to Athens because the Persians were also going to, they hadn't given up. They were going to slip around and come back another way. So it was a twofold message. One is victory, but also a warning. So he ran from the plains of Marathon to Athens, gave the message of victory, and died. Uh, if I can pronounce his name, Pheidippides. Pheidippides. How many of us would like to give that message? How many of you would like to be that your final word on your lips of victory and then die? Just bow our heads. Our loving Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being here. And Lord, we do ask, I ask, Father, for your Holy Spirit, that the words that are spoken today will be truth. They will have meaning, and they'll be an encouragement. Father, come and teach us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I, believe it or not, have decided to run a marathon. Not willingly. I would much rather run a 40-yard dash. The suffering is less intense, and it lasts much longer. 4.5 seconds, my case 10 seconds, you're done. A marathon would take me too long. I'd be like Pheidippides. I'd die after it's over. But we're all called to run a marathon. Sometimes we actually have to run. But I intend to run it, sometimes with my running shoes, sometimes with my work boots. Sometimes I wear my shoes that I wear to work. Sometimes I even wear Sabbath shoes. Because the marathon we're called to run is the Christian life. God has called us all to run a race. Some of us have been running it for 80 years. Some of us have just begun. But we're all called to run. So I did some looking. What does it take to run? What does it take to run a race and succeed? Where do you begin? Where do you think you begin? Believe it or not, the best place to begin is at the very end. If you're going to run a race and you intend to run to win, what should be in your mind the whole time? Not just finishing. You're going to be the first one through the ribbon. You want to be the guy going that gets your picture in the paper the next day. That should be your goal. That ought to be our goal, is to run to win. In our memory verse this morning, in our memory verse, in Sabbath school again. In our scripture reading this morning, that's what Jesus did. If you look down at the second line of the first reader read, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus wasn't looking at the cross. He wasn't looking at this life. He was looking down through the pages of eternity. It was the joy that was set before him. It was seeing you and I in the untold multitude, unnumbered multitude in heaven. That's the joy that was set before him. That's what he kept his focus on. And we too should keep our focus there. Years ago, I'd read a little booklet. It was written by Richard Block. You would know him as the other half of H&R Block. He had developed lung cancer. Lung cancer is generally terminal. But he had survived it. And he wrote a little booklet of his experience, and it was in one of the hospitals. And I picked it up, and he told a story. There's a chapter in there, and there's a study that the medical science did. They took a group of terminal cancer patients, people who had failed every regimen that medical science had to offer. The doctors had said, there's nothing more we can do. Nothing. Not much hope there is there. They took these people and they, I can't remember exactly what the word is, but they worked through the mind. They thought and they dwelt not on their sickness, but on the healing. 35% recovered. 35%, 35 out of 100 terminal patients had complete remission. Unheard of. It's how strong our mind is. When we set our, the term set your mind to it, if we keep focused like Jesus did, if we focus on the end, on the victory, now what should we be focusing on? Revelation 2:10. Jesus tells John to write this down. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. But, you know, that's not all he promised. It was a crown of life. That would be enough. Revelation 2:7, Jesus said, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. After every big race, generally what is there? They always serve you a meal, don't they? It's a big get-together. Is God going to do anything any different? After the race of life is won, there's going to be a victory party, a victory dinner, but it won't be pasta we're eating. God is going to let us eat off the tree of life, the same tree that Adam and Eve ate off of, that sustained them and would have sustained them forever. We're going to be given that privilege to eat off that tree. But there's more. He that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment. A change of clothes. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. All these things are going to be given to us. A crown of eternal life. Have our name not announced over the loudspeaker as the winner, but your name confessed to God. You want to hear that? And not only just to God, but all the heavenly host. The myriads of angels that inhabit heaven. I don't know, it doesn't say explicitly, but I would guess it also be heard in the unfallen worlds. All of creation will hear our name confessed. White raiment. A new character. We'll have the character of Christ. And sit on the throne. Great Controversy 646. Upon the heads of the overcomers, Jesus, with his own right hand, places the crown. I'm sorry, places the crown of glory. Something to keep in your mind every day when you wake up. Every day of your life. Put that in your mind first. But there's a warning. In Revelation 3:11, Jesus warns that, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast thou what thou hast, that no man take your crown." Hold it fast. Nail it down. Hold on tight. Because it can be lost. Jesus looks at it as if we've already received it. But we have the ability to lose it. If we lose our focus, we have to stay focused on that. And that's the only way that we'll be able to run the race, is to keep focused every day and have that prize of eternal life, the crown of life, the white raiment, to look in Jesus' face and to hear Him say, "Well done, my faithful servant." But you've got to run in something. You've got to have equipment to wear. Like I said, sometimes I'll run in tennis shoes. Sometimes it's work boots. Open your Bibles to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Christian running gear. Beginning of chapter, verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore with your loins girt about with truth, with the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God." Michelle, you run a little bit, don't you? How would you like to run like that? Be kind of tough, wouldn't it? That sword to clank in it. But this is what we've got to wear. This is the Christian running gear. Paul writes in Corinthians, that explains this a little bit better. In 2 Corinthians 10th chapter, verses 3 and 4, it says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He wrote it in Ephesians, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not the sword and the shield and the helmet that we imagine. These are spiritual weapons. They're not carnal, but mighty through God. Not mighty through anything I can do. Not mighty through my own manufacture. But only mighty through God. Through the pulling down of strongholds." So we have to take this equipment and put it on. And keep it on. Unfortunately, we have to wear it all the time. Every day. We can't take it off. Because if we take it off, we're not going to be able to run. But what's the next step? Greg, you and Matt are going to run a race, aren't you? Oh, you've already run it. Oh, you are breathing still. Not Philippides. Did y'all just decide, hey, this sounds like a good idea. Let's go out and do this every day. One of the things that you need to be able to run is a partner, isn't it? Why do we need a partner? Accountability, encouragement, strength. Misery loves company. Solomon wrote that about that in Ecclesiastes. I'll paraphrase it, but he said, two is better than one. How come? Because if one falls down, the other's there to pick him up. So a partner, a running partner, you know, a prayer partner, an accountability partner, someone that you can turn to and you can trust them. Someone who will push you to do what you cannot do for yourself. So we need a partner. Another good thing to have is a coach. Now you say, now what would I need a coach for? I'm never going to run a marathon. I'll be truthful with you. I just don't think it'll ever happen at this point in my life. So why would I need a coach? Did y'all get a coach? Well, you did. You told me that you went to a website and there was some instruction on there. What does a coach do? He gives you instructions. He gives you training and encouragement. And that's what this website did. So in a way, you hired a coach. You didn't pay for it, and I guess you got what you paid for. But that's what we do. You know, we get someone who will teach us something that we do not know. I heard an interview the other day with a Michael Phelps swim coach, and it was interesting to talk to him, you know, to listen to him. They asked him, when did you first meet Michael? In case anybody doesn't know, they live on another planet, just arrived. Michael Phelps has won, 22 Olympic medals, is the most decorated Olympic champion. But they asked his coach, when did you meet him? He said, I met him when he was 10 years old. I think he's 27 now. He began coaching him when he was 11. For 16 years, he had one man. And they said, that's really phenomenal in the world of athletics. For someone, you know, for anyone to keep a single coach that long. But even more so for an 11-year-old. From 11, he went through puberty. He went through high school, acne, girls, driver's license. Went into his college years where he knew absolutely everything and needed no instruction. But he kept the same coach. And they said, that's just phenomenal. I said, how did you do that? And they said that he had to constantly remind him of his goals. When there was a conflict, he didn't necessarily just meet it head on and said, I'm going to force you to do that. But he would take him aside and he would, you know, remind him what his goals were. You know, where he was headed. You know, how they worked together and how their goals were similar. You know, they had the same drive, the same ambition. We too have a coach. We too have a coach. His name is the Holy Spirit. And he comes in different forms. But is it to listen to you think of Phelps as swim coach, you know, his coach, you think of one, there was a whole team of coaches there. He had a tutor for his schoolwork. He had a nutrition coach. He had a strength coach. And sometimes, you know, he'd get out of the pool and all he wanted to do is go home, and they'd have to head him off and say, no, you don't want to do this. You have to go and do this. You have to go do that. The Holy Spirit does the same thing to us. Because I guarantee you that there's not one person in here that the Holy Spirit is not convicting of something. He's telling you something that you don't want to know. He's teaching you. There's some point in all of our characters that does not have the rough edges knocked off of it. The problem is, do we want to listen? Do we want to listen? Because one of the jobs is of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth. On the back of our bulletins, they're not all there, but it's what, as Adventists, we consider to be truth. They used to be called 27 fundamental beliefs. There's 28 now. And every one of those is some aspect of the truth of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the truth. And every one of those beliefs which we profess to believe is some aspect of that truth about Jesus. But are we going to fire the Holy Spirit? Are we going to keep him not for a few years, not for 16 years, but forever? For our entire mortal life, and then into an eternity. We have that opportunity to have the best coach that's out of this world. And we can keep him. Unfortunately, many, according to what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, his instruction to Timothy was preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. So much of the world has done that. So much of the world is turned away. They don't want to hear the truth. They've turned the volume down on the Holy Spirit. And I pray that y'all never do. And I hope y'all pray that I never do. Because that's the only way that we're going to be able to finish the race, is to keep the coach. Well, I've decided to run. I've got my shoes. I've got a coach. Unfortunately, the next spot is not so easy. I've actually got to go out and run. And it's going to hurt. If I go out after church this afternoon and run, if I could run a mile, what would I wake up with in the morning? Shin splints. And that will discourage you from running anymore. And it's the same way with the Christian walk. We have to put our feet on the ground and walk and move. But it's going to hurt. It's going to take us out of our comfort zone. It's going to be uncomfortable. We have the opportunity next week to get some training. I don't know if how much of it's been explained. There was a little bit in the bulletin. But as a church, next week we're not going to have Sabbath school. Now this isn't, you know, we're not going to force you to go under penalty of disfellowship. But we're going to have the opportunity to go out in their neighborhood for Sabbath school and meet our neighbors. We've got some material to hand out, not much, but just to go out and introduce ourselves, to talk with them, see what their needs are, to let our neighbors know that we're interested in them and have a concern for them. Christian training. When you go out to run, if I was going to run a marathon, I guess the best way to do it is to get up every morning and run 26.2 miles and then do it again the next day and the next day and the next day. Now there's, you know, that's what's so daunting. You say, well, I've got to read the whole Bible straight through. No, that's not the way it works. You know, first of all, you got to listen to your coach. He will tell you what the best thing to do is. He will direct you to certain portions of Scripture. Something that he knows that you need, that you can digest, and that will apply, that you can make the direct application to yourself. But one of the things that he always tells us to do is to pray. That is one of the chief disciplines of Christian life. You can't be a runner without running. I don't believe you can be a Christian without prayer. That doesn't mean that you have to stand up front and pray. Jesus told us his example was not public prayer. We're told that he awoke, arose long before the break of day, went to a private place, went to the mountaintop, and prayed to his Father. Paul tells us in Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, to constantly to have that attitude of prayer, to be thinking about it all the time. To pray for those who despitefully use you. That's the tough part. That's where those shin splints come in, where it hurts, where you have people that you don't want to pray for. You don't even want to say their name. But he tells us to pray for those people, to pray for our enemies. He tells us to pray in secret. On the mountain or in the closet. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's a story about a man. His name is James the Just. They say he's the brother of Christ. Spiritual brother, blood brother, I don't think it matters. But one of the things that happens when you run is things start happening to your body. You get calluses on your toes, between your toes. The cartilage in your knees wears out. Your muscles are strengthened. Your heart gets stronger. This man exercised those same principles. They called him camel knees because he spent so much time in prayer on his knees. He developed. Have you ever gone to the zoo and seen a camel? They've got large pads of callus on her knees. And that's what he had had. He developed oversized calluses on his knees. He was praying, and his enemies came and thrust him through. They threw him off the top of the temple, or the top of the building he was on, and that didn't kill him. So when he hit the ground, as much as he could, he got back on his knees. He continued to pray for those who just thrown him off. He knew how to run. He was going to run the race patiently and diligently and was not going to be deferred, turned away from the finish line. And while he was praying, they killed him. How would you like to die like that in prayer? That would be the ultimate, wouldn't it? To have a prayer on your lips as you breathe your last. There has to be a purpose and a direction to our running. We just don't run around in circles. You get nowhere. Now, a race will always start and begin around the same point. And ours will too. It started in Eden, and it will circle around for 6,000 years and come back to the Garden of Eden. But while we're running here, we're instructed to run from temptation. James tells us to flee temptation. He says, resist the devil. I believe we resist the devil by fleeing from temptation. It may not seem very manly, but I think that's how God would have us to do it. Because if you're tempted, if you don't flee from it, just like Eve was approached by the approached too close to the devil, she was tempted and fell. And we're all suffering the consequences of it now. If she had fled, where would we be now? So I urge all of us to flee temptation and run to God. For He will never turn you away. I talked about Pheidippides to begin with. Do you know why he was running to start with? Turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. He was running to give news of victory. Why were the Greeks victorious? Outnumbered 4-1. They said the history book, the history I read this morning, said they made a frontal attack, which you should never do if you're outnumbered 4-1. It just doesn't make sense. I always sneak up behind them. But Daniel chapter 2, verse 39, gives us the reason why the Greeks won that day. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel's interpretation, one verse. After thee, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Medo-Persians. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. That one little sentence gives us the reason why the Greeks won that day. The Word of God. The Word of God established it. God spoke it. It was going to happen. You can drive a fence post in the ground, concrete it in, put your fence tight on it. You won't have to move it. It will stay there, and it will stay tight. But with that promise, there are other promises. Cheryl's dad taught us that this is nothing but a big promise book. He went through the 93rd Psalm with us. Those few short verses, and he underlined, in some places were double and triple underlined, all the promises in that one verse. But I want to direct you to a few others. In John 15, verses 4 through 7, Jesus talks to us about the vine. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather him and cast him into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done for you. You can nail it down, hang your hat on it. If you abide in Christ and you ask according to his will, it will be done. Paul writes in Philippians, said, my God shall supply all your needs. I've always been blessed. I've never been to the point where I had to depend on a miracle for something. I don't know if that's blessed or not. Maybe it's a curse. But I've heard the McDonald's talk about times where they were literally out of food. And a knock on the door, and there was a box of food there before them. They didn't know what they would do. But they had been praying. They had cast their cares upon God. And he said, I will supply all your needs. I will supply your needs physically. I will be your source of strength spiritually. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. In Philippians 1:6, if you worry about starting and not finishing, be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not important where you start. What's important is where you finish. You have to have all the great runners had a kick at the end. There's a story. Let me get my dates right. February of 1916. Two young boys, their job was to go to the school. One-room schoolhouse, Miss B, be careful. You need to pay attention here. And light the stove. Had a kerosene heater. Their job was to light the stove before school started so it'd be warm when everybody else got there. Somebody made a mistake. Instead of leaving kerosene, they left a can of gasoline. The two boys emptied the can, lit the match, stove exploded. Brothers. One of them died. One of them, the doctors told the parents, should have, because he was going to be a hopeless cripple the rest of his life. He lost all the flesh on his shins and on his knees. All the toes on his left foot. His transverse arch was destroyed. And I don't know what the transverse arch is. I know it's part of the foot. And there's not much you can do without good feet. But from here down, he had bones. And the doctors recommended that his legs be amputated. That if he lived, that they should cut his legs off. Because he's not going to have anything there to work with. Well, the boy didn't quit. He didn't quit. After the point of his mortal danger had passed, the doctors came back and recommended again that they take his legs off. Well, he not only didn't quit, but his parents didn't quit on him. Mothers, fathers, you are responsible for your children. Whether 2 or 22. Don't ever quit on them. These parents, you know what I'm talking about, little bad legs. These parents massaged those legs. They prayed on them. They never gave up on their child. 2.5 years afterward, this boy's in a wheelchair. They rolled him out in the yard for some sunshine. He pitched himself out of the chair, crawled, drug himself across the yard to the picket fence, pulled himself up the picket fence, and drug himself around it. He wheeled himself. He wore the path smooth around the picket fence. He never quit. He began to walk. And then he began to run. He never stopped running. He won the silver medal in the 1,500 meters at the 1936 Olympics. He set the world record in the mile twice. He set the world record in the 800. He was known as the Iron Man of Kansas, or the Kansas Flyer. His name was Glenn Cunningham. He was the greatest miler in the world at the time when there was a lot of milers. Can you guess what his favorite Bible verse was? Just take a guess. That's it. Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. He never quit. They said the people who ran behind him can never forget the sight of the scarred legs. But they were behind him. And there was a lot of, at that time, the world, everybody's pushing for the 4-minute mile. And the physiologist said it would be physically impossible to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. The human body just couldn't do it. And so there's a lot of people trying all different things. And he tried different things. But he said that what worked best for him was when the gun sounded, he ran as hard as he could for the whole race. He ran and never didn't quit. He didn't stop. So we've got to finish strong. Don't start good and then fade out at the end. We've all seen races where people have done that. Somebody gets so far ahead and they think that there's no way they can lose, and the last lap they lose it. And somebody comes from behind and passes them. In the real world, that's how it works. But I've got good news for us. God's servant in Acts of the Apostle writes this. Paul writes, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Of all the contestants, of everyone who ever aspired to be an Olympic champion, there's only one gold medal winner." In these ancient Greek games, people would actually die on the course. It was the highest thing that they could attain to was to be that champion. And they gave everything they had. But they said many times, just as you're about to cross the finish line, someone would pass you. Second place, there was no silver medal. There was no second place. Second place was nothing. However eagerly and earnestly the runners might strive, the prize could be awarded to but one. One hand only could grasp the coveted garland. Some might put forth the utmost effort to obtain the prize, but as they reached forth the hand to secure it, another, an instant before them, 1/100th of a second, might grasp the coveted treasure. Such is not with the Christian warfare. Not one. How many? Not one means all. Not one who complies with the conditions will be disappointed at the end of the race. That's good news. Not one who is earnest and persevering will fail of success. The race is not to the swift, nor to the battle to the strong. The weakest saint, as well as the strongest, may wear the crown of immortal glory. All may win. There's a condition. Who, through the power of divine grace, bring their lives into conformity to the will of Christ. We can all win. I look forward to the day we can cross the finish line together. That on that plane, in that four square crowd of an innumerable host, I don't know how it's going to happen. In human terms, I don't know how long it would take to put a crown on every head. But to have that crown placed upon our head. Would the whole Tullahoma Seventh-day Adventist Church be there together in one group? There's not one here I want to see missing. Just run the race. Run it like Jesus did. Like Paul tells us and joins us in Hebrews. For we do have a great cloud of witnesses. We run before them every day. Lay aside every weight and the sin which easily besets us. And run with patience. Because it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be over in 4.5 seconds like a 40-yard dash. It's going to be a 40-year dash. It could be an 80-year dash. Run with patience the race that is before us. How we do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Is it worth the effort? Jesus thought so. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Amen.